It is such a great privilege to be here this morning and honored and excited to share this passage. I know this sounds a little weird. Hopefully, is understanding okay? You hear me okay? Okay. All right. The feeding of the 4,000, it wasn't that long ago that we had, as Pastor mentioned, the feeding of the 5,000. And you get to this point, and a lot of people are wondering, you know, what's going on? Didn't we just hear this? Why are we hearing this story again? The opportunity, actually, of teaching this as a devotional once among some friends, this concept of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And I said, you know, why do we have the two? And somebody who had grown up in the church, a believer their whole life, said, I always thought it was a mistake. But there was some sort of error that created the fact that the story exists twice in the scriptures. And we're going to see why that's not the case. We're going to see this morning why there's very intentionally two stories of the feeding of the multitudes, the 5,000 and the 4,000. But the reason I went to Pastor Don several months ago and said, hey, if I'm still around here in Ohio when we get to this in the book of Mark, I really would like to take this one on. This is, I would say, my favorite passage certainly in the Gospels, maybe in the New Testament. I'm not saying it's the most important. There's stories of the death and resurrection are more important, right? But this is, to me, such an impactful, important piece in the Gospel of Mark that I'm drawn to it, and I'm excited about it, and I really want to share this with everyone here this morning. We need to talk, though, a bit about how we got to where we're at, how we got to this feeding, and where Jesus is at this moment. If you remember just a couple weeks ago, when Pastor was sharing, he talked about going up to the area of Tyre and Sidon. In fact, go to the next slide here, the first image. You see the journey. I think Pastor had a similar map last week, this journey that took Jesus from his normal preaching grounds, you know, his home turf around Capernaum, and went up to Tyre and Sidon. And then last week, we saw him down, and he was in an area called the Decapolis. And you see that on the map as well as it moves down into that, you know, his home turf is this north, I have to get my directions right, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Decapolis, this area where he was at last week and this week, is on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. It's an important area. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But what we're seeing here, 2 weeks ago and last week, Jesus is ministering to people who are outside of Israel, outsiders, the Syrophoenician woman's child possessed by a demon. We have last week, the deaf man and the mute man who was cured. Jesus released him from his brokenness. And what we've seen to this point is that Jesus has ministered to people who are outside of of Israel. He has met them one-on-one. But what we're going to see this week, this is a tipping point. This is a turning point. This is something that the entire ministry of Jesus is really hinging on, this very moment, this feeding of the 4,000, where it is going to go from a very concentrated thing or a one-on-one thing to an explosion. And it's going to change the way that we view Scripture. Let's pray to start with. Father, we pray for you to open up your word this morning. Your gospel is going, it's growing, and it's exploding at this point now, and it impacts us. Help us understand your abundant love for us and what that means for us today, and just illuminate that and make it better understood today than it was to the disciples at the time when the story was told. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you three really big words to start off with, and I promise they're real words. The first one is missiology or missiological, okay? That I literally was preaching at a different church. It was in Kenton, Ohio a few years ago, and I mentioned this word missiology or missiological, and the guy who was running sound in the back shouted out, that's a made-up word. Like, I promise it's not. Missiology is actually, you know, the study of missions. People go to college and university, seminary, and they study missiology. They want to understand, you know, how to do missions well, what's the theological, the scriptural basis for missions. What does it mean to be both on mission and to do missions? Because they're actually two different things if you really get into the... But this concept of missiology is going to shift here in this moment because we're getting to the next big word I have for you, and that is centripetal force. My dad's an engineer. I grew up with phrases like this. But centripetal force, if you don't know, it's when you have a force that goes towards the inside. So the best example I can think of is a whirlpool, right? So you've got a whirlpool, and when they go to drain the baptistry, if you put a leaf in that water, you'll follow that leaf, and it's going to go right down to the center, right? It's this force that pulls us in to the center. And as we look at Scripture, up until this point, really, especially the Old Testament, everything that is leading to salvation for the people is coming right down to the center. It's pulling towards Israel. There are tons of examples in the Old Testament of outsiders becoming insiders, becoming part of God's family, but it's always through Israel. They have to go through the culture. They have to go through the rites of circumcision, these things that bring them into God's family through Israel. There's actually only one example that I can think of in the Old Testament of that, and that's the story of Jonah, who actually goes outside of the culture, preaches to the Ninevites. There's actually no indication that they're joining God's family through the Israeli sense, the Jewish sense, but that is the example. So to this point, everything has been centripetal force, pulling it towards the center of Israel. But there's another force, and we're going to see this happen starting now, and it's called centrifugal force, and that is where things kind of get pushed out. The sound effects are free, by the way. This force pushes things out. So an example of that, you might remember as you're being a kid and sitting on the merry-go-round at the playground, and it spins around, and you want to, as a kid, you want to climb towards that center and get, but the force is pushing you back, and you're in this constant struggle because the force, sometimes they have that at the fair, maybe the Bratwurst Festival, maybe Cedar Point, they've got these rides where they spin around really fast and you get pushed up against that padded wall and you try to like contort your body, but the force is really pushing you back. We're moving from this area of centripetal force to centrifugal force. Perhaps something of a hybrid, actually. So a tornado is actually an example of both of these forces at the same time. In the very center of a tornado, things are pulling you in, but on the outer parts of the tornado, it's pushing you out. And I think that's going to be actually a really good example of what is happening here. By the way, we know that Pastor Don loves to have like tangible examples. He uses the water, the pitcher quite often. I did a Google search a couple weeks ago trying to figure out how to replicate this idea of centripetal and centrifugal force in the church building. And if there is an FBI watch list for people trying to create tornadoes inside of church buildings, I'm probably on that list now. The short story is I didn't find a way to demonstrate it to you. So you just have to imagine the tornado with me, if you will. We're going to go to the next slide here. And this is leading into this idea of moving from the centripetal to the centrifugal force. I want you to see this is the area of the Decapolis. This area is so key to this passage here. The first time we had the feeding, it was the feeding of the 5,000. It took place inside the confines of Israel. Now we're in a different area. We're in a Decapolis. The name itself literally means the 10 cities. And it's small on the map, but if you count it out, you'll see 10 cities there. The area is also known for something else. And people who, at this time, hear of the Decapolis, think of one thing right away, and that is the seven tribes. So we actually first encounter this in the book of Joshua. In Joshua 3, chapter 3, verse 10, it talks about going into the land and conquering the people who are there. Those include the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven tribes. And from this time on, when they talk about the Gentile world, the outsiders, the non-Israelites, the Gentiles, it's represented quite often by these seven tribes. This is going to be an important key as we get into this passage. And so Jesus is now in this area of these outsiders. We don't know exactly where this feeding takes place. There's some context clues in the text, and we can kind of gather a little bit. You can see it starts, it's kind of like a long, narrow area. Part of it touches the Sea of Galilee. And there's not, we can assume that he wasn't all the way down in Philadelphia, for example, in the very southern part of the Decapolis. In fact, we can most likely imagine that Jesus coming from Tyre came down and is right there on the seashore. That's the most likely thing. In fact, we know that he was close to the seashore from the text. And what we can kind of imagine here is what it looks like. Jesus gets off the boat, he gets out, and we knew last week he started healing right away. This isn't actually the first time that Jesus has been to this area. It wasn't that long ago. In chapter 4 of Mark, Jesus crossed the water. In chapter 5, he arrives in the Decapolis. This is actually now Jesus' third time to be outside of Israel. The first one's not captured in the book of Mark, but we know as a baby, he and his family fled to Egypt. We know that back in Mark chapter 4 and 5, he crossed over and was in the Decapolis. And when he was here prior, he healed a man who was so infested with demons that they called themselves Legion. They were like an entire army of demons, innumerous, we can't count them. But all these demons possessing this one man. And Jesus cast out these demons. They went to the herd of pigs and flung themselves into the sea to drown themselves. And Jesus did something really unusual in that moment during his first trip to the Decapolis. He told that man, go and tell everyone. That's not something we encounter a lot here, especially in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, when he heals somebody, it's usually the response is, go and don't tell anyone. Keep this to yourself. Well, keep this on the down low, in a sense. And in this particular case, Jesus is saying, told him, go and tell everyone. And we don't know how long ago this happened, but now Jesus is back in the Decapolis. It might be a few months, it might be 6 months, a year, maybe top end a year. But he's coming back. And you can just kind of imagine the buildup that happened in that time in between. Jesus had been there before. The guy was radically changed, like a guy who was just completely insane. He probably had superhuman strength from the demonic possession. He had supernatural knowledge, but not in a good way, right? He could point out every little fault in that person, in people, and really speak as a demon speaks to put people down and make them feel less than they are. And all of a sudden, that's gone, and this guy is normal. This guy has this amazing testimony, a story to share with people. And just the change, it was so obvious. He didn't have to tell anybody. People knew, but he did tell people. He told everyone. And Jesus is now coming back to this where his kind of fame had preceded him. He had been here, done something miraculous. He's back. Last week he healed another person, at least one other person, and that person was told not to tell anybody, but he went out and did anyway. So you just kind of picture this. Jesus comes down into across the Sea of Galilee, he's entering the Decapolis, gets off the boat, and a crowd just kind of, they know who he is. They're flocking around him, and it's drawing a crowd. And one of the things about the geography of the Decapolis, it's really small here. I know on the map it's not going to show. In that upper brownish area, there's a city, and the city is called Ippos or Susita. Both of them, they're different languages. They both mean horse, so like a horse town in the native language, whether in Aramaic or in Greek. And this is an area where it's the largest city close to the Sea of Galilee. From archaeology, we actually know that there were, give or take, 5,000 people who lived in Susita at this time. It was the pinnacle city. The city had never had and never would have again a larger population than it did then, and it was about 5,000 people. So the city itself is about 2 miles from shore. I have a photo. If you go to the next slide, I think we'll see it. So this is the ruins of Susita today. And it's from like kind of in the middle of it. But if you look in the background, you can see the Sea of Galilee. There's a strip that's water down there. So it's 2 miles from the seashore, but you have a straight view down the road to the lakeshore. Now, at 2 miles, you're not going to be able to make out details, right? Somebody gets off the boat, you don't say, oh, look, that's Jesus getting off the boat. There's not somebody up in the city recognizing that. You know what draws a crowd? A crowd, right? Like Jesus gets off the boat. He's done a healing already now, and people are drawn to this. They're gathering around him. And up in the city, they're seeing some activity happening down the seashore. And you can imagine there's always a flow of merchants moving through here. You've got the fishermen who are going out fishing, bringing their catches back to the dock because it's going to go up to the city. It's a crossroads area, so you've got merchants coming the other direction, carrying their goods to go to boats and travel across the lake to be sold in Israel. People are constantly on the move up and down this road, and so the news is traveling up this mountain road, 2 miles long, to get up to Sesita, and the word is like, he's back. He's back. Remember that guy, Legion? The guy that healed him, he's back. And I just can, in my head, imagine the city kind of looking down, seeing this crowd gathering, and everyone just pours out of the city, going down, and not even planning. Like, they don't know how long they're going to be gone. They just, you know, grab their cloak, their staff maybe, and just head on down to go see what's going on and to be a part of something, because they can tell something big is happening, because something big happened last time he was here. And just kind of a funny aside, I always imagine in my head when I see this picture, like a guy who is working on the wall on the backside of the city comes, takes a water break and finds the city completely empty. He's left behind in a sense, and it's just like, oh, how awful that'd be. But you imagine, it's a city of 5,000 people. Not everyone's going to go down, but almost everyone. If you can make that trip, you're going down to see what's going on. And it was a city of 5,000. We know in the text here, it says Jesus fed 4,000 men. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says 4,000 people. And so maybe it was a little more, I don't know. Well, I really don't want to get into that at all today. But just to recognize a very large crowd, and if functionally the entire population of this area is there for this ministry of Jesus. And it says that he was teaching for about 3 days. And in this time, you know, you can imagine that some of the boats that were out on the sea are coming back in and docking and getting drawn into what's going on, but they came in full of fish. And there were probably some merchant people coming down the hill with various goods to ship across. And so, like, as I said, I think a lot of people came down without this concept of planning. They didn't come down packed with food for this 3-day mission event, but they probably some provisions came along during this time. But you can also imagine that nobody's going back out into their boats during this time. They're stuck where they're at in a good way, right? They choose to be fixed to this teaching of Jesus, and they're not going back out to go fishing. And so the stuff that they have is going to wear out. And maybe they had replenishment. This is just speculation, but maybe they had replenishment for the first day or day and a half. But then while they're so wrapped in the teaching of Jesus, nothing new is being added beyond that point. And now we're at the end of 3 days, and Jesus uses, the writer of Mark uses an amazing word here that talks about Jesus' compassion. I have a slide with this word. It is a Greek word. Yeah, can you go to the next slide? All right. I tried so hard. I really would love to pronounce this word well for you. That's brutal. Somebody here could probably pronounce it really well for me. I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing this word. I'm just going to call it like that. Okay? This is a word, a Greek word, that means compassion. It's not the word that means compassion. Okay, in English, we've got various words. We can say compassion. We can say empathy. We can say mercy. And we're often talking very similar things, right? In Greek, this word, splag, is only ever used to describe Jesus, with three exceptions, and I'll mention those in a second. It's a word that literally means, if you took a literal translation of this word, it means to let your innards, your guts, embrace the feeling or situation of someone else. Really, I don't know how much you want to think about that imagery, but that's what it means. Like, it's wrapping your very inmost being around somebody else. And this word is used to describe Jesus and three other times in the New Testament. And so when you have an exception like that, I think it's important, and I love to look into these things. And so the first time it's used to describe somebody other than Jesus would be during the story. Oh, by the way, all three are stories that Jesus told. The first time is the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal, we know the story real well, many of us. He demanded his inheritance early. He abandoned his father, went off to some other land, squandered all that he had through living in a bad way, and loses everything, and decides, I'll go back and I will be a servant or a slave to my father, because at least I will get to eat, right? It's demeaning, but I'm going to be able to eat. And so he goes back, and his father sees him a long way off and has compassion, has splagtum for his son. And he comes out and he wraps his innards. Like literally, he wraps his cloak around his son. But using this word, he's wrapping his very inmost being around his son. It's remarkable. He's stepping out of the culture. Justice would say that I accept my son back as he presents himself. He's willing to be my slave or servant. I will take him back at that, and he can serve my household, and I will feed him. This is what justice would demand. But mercy, compassion, takes him to that next level. It's so countercultural. It's so revolutionary to do something like that out of your obligations, out of your cultural norms. He's describing the love of the Father that he has for us. The second story is a master who forgives a debt. He has a servant who owes him an enormous amount of money. Like, this guy can never, ever possibly repay the amount that he owes his master. And so he goes and he says, please have, you know, mercy on me. And the master has compassion, has flagged for his servant, and forgives him the debt. Again, it's not a concept of justice. It's a concept of mercy, of compassion. Then there's another parable that's another really well-known one. It's the story of the Samaritan. And I think most people know this story. The man is traveling. He's beaten. He's left for dead on the side of the road. The religious leaders come by, and they do exactly what justice would demand. They're not going to put themselves at risk to go help this guy. It could be an ambush. They don't know. Like, they're not stepping out of the norms of what's required of them. They're basically doing the bare minimum, but that's often what justice demands. But then the Samaritan comes by and has this word for compassion on the man and wraps himself around this man and cares for him at great personal risk, at great personal cost. He cares. He has compassion for this man. People who stepped out of the norms and out of what justice requires, but rather into mercy. And that is what Jesus has on the people at the end of the third day of teaching. They're hungry. You think about this text that Matt read this morning. Jesus could finish the teaching, get on the boat, go across. Nobody would ever say, why didn't he feed them? Like, we wouldn't even care. The norm does not ask him to do that. He could, if the author just completely leaves us out, it doesn't leave us feeling like we missed something. But Jesus has compassion. He's stepping out of the norm. He's stepping out of what's required of him and doing something supernatural and embracing them with his innermost being to care for their physical needs. And it's remarkable what happens here, because this is what I said, that concept of the centripetal versus centrifugal force really comes into play here. We're going to see something. You remember, I said, the feeding of the 5,000 was in Israel. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12. How many baskets were left over? 12. How many tribes in the Decapolis I said there were? 7. How many baskets were left over? 7. The last 2 weeks, Pastor Don's been talking about the shift in the tone of the Gospel of Mark and how it has been addressing the Gentile. But to this point, those stories dealt with Gentiles one-on-one. At this point now, Jesus is doing something. He is reaching the multitudes, the masses. It's not a one-on-one, but it is a one-on-everyone type of ministry. It is exploding in this very centrifugal force going out. And this is how we end up with something like the Great Commission
Or Acts 1:8 that says, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is going out. It's not drawing people down through Israel, but going, exploding in an outward way. This number is so important, the seven, because people associate this area with the Gentile. This represents the rest of the world. When Jesus fed the 5,000, Pastor Don held up the sign. He had the signs saying, you are king, right? The sign that people wanted him to wear was king. And instead, he was putting on a sign that said, God. This is not just God, not just everything to the Israelite, but the rest of the world. This ministry now we're seeing is no longer contained just to this people and a few exceptions. It's contained to the whole earth. It's available to the whole earth. This idea that not just can Jesus meet our needs for the Israelite and for the Gentile, but Jesus is abundantly more. He is more than we need. It's the baskets left over are an abundance, right? This is more than was required, but it represents the abundance of Christ for the entire world. Unfortunately, the disciples don't get it at this moment. We're going to, I imagine in a week or two, we'll see kind of their reaction, how they failed to grasp the concept. But it really, like, you see why we can say that this is not the same story retold. It's two different things, because Jesus is going to say, you didn't get it. You didn't get the importance of feeding of the 5,000, the 12 baskets, and the feeding of the 4,000 and the 7 baskets. Jesus thinks it is really important that we recognize the abundance for each location, because he is more than enough for the Jew and more than enough for the Gentile, those of us in this room. I have a story. My first trip to Colombia, I went down to Colombia, and I'm thinking it was 2018. It was my first time to go to Colombia. It was my first time to go to South America, even. And I had gone down at a request of the National Church in Colombia. Now, they had, at that time, been receiving a lot of Venezuelan immigrants, refugees, into the country. At that point in time, it was about 2 million Venezuelans were living in Colombia. Today, that number is more like 5 million or more. But it's a very large influx of people, right? For a country that's normally 51 million people, to have 2 million extra is a big, it's a 4% change. It's a lot of people to kind of bring in overnight. And it was putting all sorts of strains on the population, you know, on needs, on, you know, people, like all those logistical things. When you have more people than you have seemingly have resources, right? Housing and food and everything. And so the church wanted to do something, which is very, by the way, very compassionate, very out of the norm, because there had been a lot of tension between Colombia and Venezuela for the things that happened in Colombia in the previous years that they blamed on Venezuela. And so now, as Venezuelans are vulnerable, a lot of Colombians were saying, ha ha, served right. The church didn't do that. The church, I would say, acted in and cared for the people in a very countercultural way. And so they called up, they said, hey, we want to do something, can you show us what to do? So I went down to Colombia. I got there late at night on whatever day it was, and then went to a hotel. The next morning, pastor came and picked me up. And we're in his car driving around the city, and he's just like pulling up to people on the side of the road and handing them tickets. So I asked, you know, what is this about? Why are we doing this? And so it was explained to me that night there was going to be a worship service. At this service, they were going to sing, they were going to have a message, and at the end of the service, they would have a meal to serve the people who came, the Venezuelans. They were inviting migrants, they were inviting refugees to come to the church. Okay, that's interesting. How many are we serving? And he said, I have 100 tickets. We have enough for maybe up to 110 refugees, plus we have about 20 volunteers. We have enough food for 130 people, but like that's it. So we have to limit it to 100 tickets. Okay, so we do that. We go through the day. I do some house visits to visit various people where they're at and see some horrible living conditions, and very emotionally on the edge by the time we get to the service at night. But so we get there, And the way the church was set up was we had plastic chairs set up kind of like you're in your pews. And then on the side, there was a row going perpendicular of plastic chairs for the, I call them the VIPs or, I don't know, the local invites. And there was about 20 of us. I was one of those people in that row. And just observing, I don't speak any Spanish at this point during this trip, so I have a translator with me, but I'm just largely watching what's happening. And the church service starts, the worship service starts, and people are singing. It's very emotional, and people keep coming in and coming in. And I knew that they had set up 100 chairs for the invitees. Well, I see that they need to pull out more chairs because every single chair is full. And they keep pulling out more chairs and more chairs and more chairs. And by the time we were into the sermon, there are now 170 people seated in those chairs. Now, keep in mind, I said that we had food for 100 people, maybe 110 of the invitees plus the volunteers. We did not have food for 170 plus the volunteers. And in my head, I'm thinking of this story, these stories, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. God is more than enough for the Jew and more than enough for the Gentile. And I have this in my mind. And so I'm sitting there that evening, and with my phone, I text Amanda, who was in a staff meeting here at the church, meeting with Pastor Bill and other leaders in the church. And I said, hey, pray for the situation here tonight. We don't have enough food. Pray that there will be enough. You're thinking, why don't you just go out and buy some more food? Well, I will say that we were serving something called pabellon criollo, which is the national dish from Venezuela. It is not a food that you just go out and buy more of. It takes hours and hours, to 8 hours or so to prepare. So it's not like on a whim you go and just... In fact, I was talking to a friend who's Venezuelan, and I once mentioned, I said, like, this is my favorite food in the whole world. It actually is. I love this dish. It's so good. It's a seasoned shredded beef with rice, with black beans, and with plantain. It's amazing. And I said to her, I asked her one time if she ever makes it, and she says, the only way I'm ever going to make that is if a guy puts a ring on my finger. Like, it's so much effort to make that she's just not going to make it casually, right? So that's not the option here if we're going to feed this crowd. So I'm asking the church here, the staff of the church, to pray for the situation. The very first thing that happens when they get to the feeding, by the way, during the sermon time, they invited people to come forward to accept Christ as their Savior and give their lives to Jesus. And we had about 40 people come forward in that moment. It was just powerful and amazing. I have a photo just here of just a slide that we put up there, and I'm going to translate that for you. It's, first of all, it says, no están solos, estamos con ustedes, somos su familia. So you, y'all, are not alone. We are with y'all. We are your family. That was the message of the evening, talking about this unity between the Venezuelan and the Colombian. I found that so important to the context of the story. So when they get to the point of serving the food, they bring out a plate to me, and it's heaping full, right? They didn't skimp the portions. I want that to be really clear. Like, the plate was full of food. And I said, no, thank you. Give it to somebody else. I was the first person that they tried to serve because I was the foreigner, important person in their perspective, not mine. But that was the way it works, right? And so I said, no, thank you. Give it to someone else. That might sound generous on my part. Honestly, it was a lack of faith. It was fear in that moment that somebody who really needed that food was not going to have it, and I have the ability to go and do something after the church service and go get McDonald's or whatever it is, right? Like, I have more access to resources than the people who are in the other chairs. It really was a lack of faith on my part that there was going to be enough. And so I decline the food, and they go on, they serve everyone else, and I'm watching it happened, and the plates keep coming out of the kitchen, and every plate is heaping full of food. And I see this happen over and over, and again, they get to the end, every single person has been served, and then I see all the volunteers are eating. And so I'm the only person in this room of basically 200 people who does not have a plate, so I get up, and I walk to the kitchen, I grab a plate, and I look down, and I saw two plates sitting on the table. I was the very last person to take food, and there were two plates left over. And I thought again of the prayer and of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, that I am enough for the Jew. I am more than enough for the Jew. Jesus says, I am more than enough for the Gentile. And this evening, where the theme was that we are together, we are united together, the message was, I am more than enough for the Colombian and more than enough for the Venezuelan. And it's an emotional story to me. It's so important, but it is also key to me to recognize that the story that we read here in the text that Matt just read is not something that's contained to 2,000 years ago. It is an active living God who is still today more than enough for us, more than enough for our needs, more than enough for our problems, tribulations, afflictions, financial needs, physical needs, emotional needs, that Jesus remains more than enough today for us. And that is, sometimes they say you should have a three-point sermon. I have a one-point sermon for you today, and I'm going to invite you to repeat it with me. Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough for the needs in Bucyrus, for the needs in Ohio, the United States, the world, more than enough for the Latino, more than enough for the gringo, more than enough for the Middle Eastern, more than enough for the Asian, more than enough for across any sort of boundaries that we can create. Jesus is more than enough. And this week, as you go out and you think, why is this happening? What, or how am I going to have enough for to overcome this problem? Whether it's enough knowledge, enough resources, financial, enough food, and whatever it is, Jesus is more than enough. He has this, I'll give it one more try, splagchinosomai. He has more than enough compassion, more than enough resources for our needs today. And with that, I want to pray that we recognize this. So I invite you to pray with me. Father, today we recognize that you are a God of abundance, the one who has the cattle on 1,000 hills, more than we could possibly imagine, and certainly more than we need. And I pray, Lord, that we recognize your abundance and love for us available today should we just choose to accept that you have this for us readily, willingly available, that you act outside of what justice demands and move to mercy and compassion in our lives. Father, this feeding of the 4,000 is such a turning point that it is not just contained to a small little group in the Middle East, but we see now that that abundant love is open to the entire world. Help us to live within that acceptance and embrace of what you have available for us. And we pray for peace in this moment and as we go through recognizing this abundance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.